today. And I'll just kind of set this up. This is Labor Day weekend. And Labor Day weekend is supposed to mean a lot more to us than just a picnic in the backyard, corn on the cob, and watermelon. And it's a time when we remember labor, and we remember laborers, and we honor laborers. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along with us today, you can raise your hand and we will lend you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, take it home as our gift to you. So I wanted to do something today about labor. And we're going to speak on several different levels today. I hope that I don't lose anybody. And yes, even for the children, I have a less than 2 minute children's story today. So pay attention because there will be a test afterwards, kids. Right on. I'd like you to go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians with me, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians. Now, that's just before Timothy and just after Colossians. And our scripture, our text today will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you would rise with me, please, if you're able to, and as I read our passage today, which will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word, and God, we ask you to bless those of us who are not here today, to give them good health. Lord, I pray that this word would reach out to people even beyond these four walls here. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to work and to benefit from that work and to apply our labor to things in such a way that we could build up resources to support ourselves, that we might not be a burden to anybody. Thank you, God, for the fact that we stand on the shoulders of giants who preceded us and did so much of the heavy lifting of the work of developing this great country of the United States of America. Lord God, we thank you for every form of labor. All honest labor is good. We ask you, Lord, to teach us today to humble our hearts, to give us the right attitudes towards work and towards rest. And Lord, we ask you to heal this land. We see so much strife in our country today. And God, if work is even part of the solution, Lord God, we ask that you would bring the national focus around to your design for work in the lives of every human being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. You see that we have our American flag up today. This is a special day. It's Labor Day weekend. And I've always wanted to do a message on labor, on work. Why is that? Well, because it's very important to all of us. It's important to me. Some of you have had the fortune or perhaps the misfortune to work next to me. Depends on whether I was doing it well or doing it poorly. But I love work. There's just something about it that is good for the soul. It's like doing a vigorous workout and then going and sitting in a sauna afterwards or in a jacuzzi afterwards. The feeling that comes as a result of work seems to be a reward in and of itself. We're going to take a look today at the Old Testament ethic of work, at the New Testament ethic of work, and then we're going to refer that to what should be the American ethic of work, which I think that our country has done a pretty good job of working hard. When I was growing up, I would hear this phrase, America was built by exhausted men and women. America was built by exhausted men and women. It's a truth that those who work hard are then entitled to sleep the sleep of the just. Maybe you heard that as well. He sleeps the sleep of the just. Well, there's something just and right and good, and we'll see today something holy and pure and godly about working. So there is an ethic that goes with work. We saw in Genesis chapter 2 that there was no man to till the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend the garden, to work the garden, to grow crops in the garden. It's a part of the design of God for man, and the intent of God in creating man. It says in Genesis chapter 2, there was no one to tend the garden. So the Lord God created someone to tend the garden. It was in the design of God for man that he built us as work machines. Exodus chapter 20 continues the ethic this way. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord our God. We tend to see that as the commandment to rest, and indeed it is, to keep holy the Sabbath. But the first half of that commandment is this: 6 days you shall work. We kind of pass right over that sometime. Yes, God commands us to work. God is not willing that we should be slothful, that we should be lazy, that we should be idle. And in our passage today, we will see, idleness. Psalm 128, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Notice here, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of whose hands? Of your hands. God gives us hands, most of us have hands, with which we are supposed to labor so that we can bear fruit from our labor, so that we can then eat from the labor of our hands. It does mean in here, one of the meanings is that you shall not eat from the labor of other people's hands. And we'll see that as we go further into our texts today. And then there is a reward for a job well done. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. There it is again. Work is supposed to be enjoyable. Yes, there is miserable work. I've done it. You've done it. We've all done it. In fact, I'll just go on a slight rabbit trail here. There was a time that we lived in Colorado, and I had been a city kid all my life. And now I was in my early 40s, and I was raising all these children, and I had a good job and was earning a good living, and we lived in a large house with many bedrooms. We had many children. How many did we have at that point? We had 8 at that point, children, and 1 on the way. And so I looked around this house and I thought, man, I want to teach my children the work ethic. How can I do that? You can only clean your bedroom so many times. They need more chores to do. So I went out and bought a farm. And it was a fixer-upper farm. And almost everything was either broken or breaking on that farm. And so we moved all the children out there. And they learned how to work dirty, filthy, knuckle-scraping, knee-bleeding work on that farm. They learned how to build chicken coops and rewire things that were wired the wrong way the first time, and how to dig up irrigation, and how to lay new plumbing in the yard and out to the barn. They learned how to raise livestock and how to slaughter and butcher livestock and how to can meat and vegetables. And they then, my children who did all that work, had the reward of being able to sit around the table, all 11 of us at night, and I could point out, we should all thank Rebecca for these canned beans here. We should all thank Ryan for this lamb roast that we're eating tonight. We should all thank Rhoda for the eggs that she gathered from the hen house today. And you could see the children sort of, that feels kind of good. I produced something. In the Bible, we see that children are a financial asset to the family. And in our country, as we were growing up as a young nation, children were a financial asset to the family. And then as we became more mechanized and more industrialized and more citified, more urbanized, then children started to become a financial liability to the family. And a couple has to work really hard to figure out a way to instill that sense that a child can be a contributing member to the family and produce some good or service or product of value to the family and help to make the family prosperous. I encourage all parents and grandparents here, find a job for those kids. Kids need chores to do. Grown-ups need chores to do. But when you give children work to do, you develop their character. You make them into stronger people. It is no coincidence, I believe, it is no coincidence that people who live in the country seem to have more of a natural bent. I'm not saying they're morally superior. I'm saying they have more of a natural ability to receive the gospel. They have more of a natural need to be connected to God. When your business is a corn farmer and your corn will all die if God doesn't send rain from the sky, this is something humans have no control over, then you get on your knees and you pray to God and you go to church and you ask people there to pray for rain. And you pray that the locust would not come and consume your crops. Somehow being a machinist, which is very honorable, very hard work, does not have those same forces of nature necessarily against it. And so this is something where city people sometimes, I think, need to work a little bit harder at receiving the gospel. We find that our large, extremely densely populated urban areas today tend to be those with the lowest church attendance. So that's just a side note there. So we had introduction to labor 101. Now I promised a children's story. I promise you it will be very, very brief. It's about 200 words, takes less than 2 minutes to do. Have you ever seen this book before? Does this ring a bell? Say it. What is it? The Little Red Hen. This is an awesome book. This is a great book. All children should grow up having The Little Red Hen told to them. There are children here today. I hope that they've heard The Little Red Hen before. If they haven't, they're going to hear it now. There was a little red hen, and she had a bunch of chicks. And the little red hen found a grain of wheat. "Who will plant this wheat?" she asked. "Not I," said the cat. "Not I," said the goose. "Not I," said the rat. So she buried the wheat in the ground. And after a while, it grew up yellow and ripe. The wheat is ripe now, said the little red hen. Who will cut and thresh it? Not I, said the cat. Not I, said the goose. Not I, said the rat. Then I will thresh it, said the little red hen. If I was in a classroom, I'd be showing the pictures around like this. So she cut it with her bill, and she threshed it with her wings, flap, flap, flap. And then she asked, who will take this wheat to the mill to be ground into flour? Not I, said the cat. Not I, said the goose. Not I, said the rat. Then I will, said the little red hen. And so she took the wheat to the mill where it was ground, and she carried the flour home. Who will make me some bread with this flour, she asked. Not I, said the cat. Not I, said the goose. Not I, said the rat. Then I will, said the little red hen. And so she kneaded and made and baked the bread. And then she said, Now we shall see who will eat this bread. Who will help me eat this bread? I will, said the cat. I will, said the goose. I will, said the rat. I am quite sure you would, said the little red hen, if you could get it. And then she called all her little chicks together, and they ate up all the bread, and there was none left at all for the cat or the goose or the rat. Why not? That little red hen was following God's plan for labor, which is this. You work hard. You save, and you delay gratification. Then you take the fruits of your labor, and you go out and get the materials, the resources necessary to provide for yourself, and then you give it freely to those people in your family, and you may share it then with people who provided work to help you with that. But people who from outside your family have no claim on that bread. They have no entitlement to the bread, the fruit of your labor. This is almost straight out of Scripture right here. I don't know who the author was. This story actually goes back, I understand, to the year 1918. Parents have been reading that story to their children for over 100 years. I hope that they still are reading it. So God actually designed man for work. In John chapter 5, after Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida on the Sabbath, it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And they sought to kill him because he had done this work on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and he said this, just as we sang in our first song this morning, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God continues to work. He never stopped working. He took a day of rest, and he went right back to work. God's creative process goes on and on. It doesn't stop. Point number two about work. Working for a living is supposed to be difficult. It is difficult by design. God deliberately does not make work easy. This is a condition of the curse upon the ground. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat it. So God is saying, when you labor, it will be toilsome. He's not saying it will be miserable. He's saying it will be toilsome. In the toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We see then that Adam and Eve bore children, and they were Cain and Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The first couple of people in the Bible, they're all described by their jobs, by what they did. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. Did you catch that? He built a city. That's a lot of work. Then Enoch was born, and so on and so forth, and begat, and Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. That's a job. That's a profession. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute, musicians. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then we see in Genesis chapter 6 the story of Noah and the flood. Noah and his sons worked a century on an ark. Without any gratification, without any reward during that entire century of time. This is the textbook definition of the hardest form of delayed gratification when you work 100 years without a paycheck. That's a long time to carry that credit forward. And we see in Genesis chapter 11, the building of the Tower of Babel. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And here we see work turned to an evil purpose. We see work turned to an anti-Christ, an anti-God purpose. Work is not always pure and holy and lovely and good. It's a tool. It depends on how you use it. It depends on what your motivation is. And there are benefits to labor. Proverbs. I'm going to read several Proverbs here. I've got a bunch of them. I'm just going to read a few. And as I read this, think in these terms as you hear it. There are benefits to labor and there are perils to sloth. The opposite of labor is called sloth, S-L-O-T-H. We named an animal after that. The tree sloth, the three-toed tree sloth, it moves so slowly in the branches of a tree that moss grows on its back. It moves that slowly. Little bugs and animals make their homes in the hair that hangs off the back of that sloth. Proverbs 13, the soul of the sluggard craves. He's a sluggard is the slothful person. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. You see, it's an attitude of the heart. Do we love to do work or do we hate to do work? The soul, the heart of the sluggard, he craves, it wants, it needs, but he gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. You say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Everybody should be richly supplied. No. God didn't set it up that way. If you want to be richly supplied, you got to work. That's the rule. In all toil, there is profit, but mere talk lends only to poverty. You ever seen somebody on the job, or they're supposed to be on the clock, and they stand around by the water cooler talking and talking and wasting time and talking? And then there's somebody else at the job, you hardly ever see him. Why? Where'd Johnny go? Where'd Johnny? Oh, he's over there doing this. Where's Johnny? He's over there doing that. Well, this thing ought to get done. Well, Johnny already did it. There are some people that just, they don't stop working. They can't seem to stop working. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And here's the cause of poverty. It's stated many ways, in many places, in many ways in Scripture. What causes poverty? A slack hand causes poverty. Proverbs 10, chapter 4. In fact, you may have heard the statement before, there are no dumb questions. But here's a dumb question. What causes poverty? Why are some people poor? That's a question to which the answer should be so obvious that it doesn't need answering. The answer is this. Poverty is the natural state of man. All that is necessary to be poor is that you do nothing. Just sit there, and I guarantee you'll be poor. That's how it's going to happen. That's the future of the person who just sits there. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. You see how the ant prepared ahead and delayed gratification for a future day. And how long will you lie there, O sluggard? This is the thing about poverty. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a thief, and your want like an armed man. It's the guaranteed result of doing nothing. What does this all pin on? What does this all pivot on? It all pivots on resources. You could take a piece of land and dump a truckload of bricks on it and have all the materials to make mortar there and lumber to make a roof. You could do that on lot A and building lot B, and you can give that or sell that to person A and person B, and you come back a year from now, what should you see on each lot? A house. But if you see lot A has a house on it and lot B has a person sitting there crying, oh, woe is me, I don't have a house. I wish I had a house like the fellow on this building lot over there. It's not fair that I don't have a house. That's not right. That's not just. He should share his resources with me. Well, sir, you have the resources right there. The same bricks, the same mortar, the same cement, the same roofing material. It's right there. Here's the trick. You need to mix it with the labor of your hands. All the resources that you give somebody in the world, if they will not mix it with the labor of their hands, all you do is you feed them for one day. And then they suffer for the rest of their lives. Or they become dependent upon you and come back every single day looking for another handout. So we see that the highest form of charity is this: to enable someone to earn a living for themselves with the labor of their own hands. This is true charity. This is love of our neighbor. Prepare your work outside. Make it fit for yourself in the field. And afterwards, build your house. What that means is, afterwards, build your house. That means get married and have children. Go. Make a living for yourself. Determine a vocation, an occupation for yourself first. That's step one. Then go find a spouse and get married. I went by the field of the lazy man and the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. And its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and you know the rest. Israel, in the Bible, had a form of charity that required work. The charity to people who could not produce enough to feed themselves in ancient Israel was this. It was called gleaning, G-L-E-A-N-I-N-G, gleaning. Gleaning is, well, let's just describe what gleaning is here. In Leviticus chapter 19, God commanded Israel this way: when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, that is, the leftovers, the things that fall to the ground. You shall not gather those up, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. What does that mean? It means you get one pass at harvesting your crop. Now, a funny thing about harvesting your crop in one pass is this. Have you ever had a garden or a fruit tree? Do you go out to your fruit tree or your garden and 100% of it is ripe and ready to pick today? Never. It doesn't work that way. And here in Florida, we have a lot of orange trees and other citrus, we have grapefruits, and you can go out to an orange tree in an orange grove, and you'll see, let's say on one of those trees about 10 feet tall, let's say there's 1,000 fruits there. Well, about 600 of them are ready to pick today. And if you come back in a week, another 100 will be ready to pick. And if you come back a week after that, another 100. But God said this: you get one shot at that tree. Choose it wisely. Obviously, you want to choose a day or a time for harvest when the maximum amount of fruit is available there to be picked and to be ripe. But you go through your field, you pick all the ripe stuff, and then you walk away and you don't come back to that field. Why? Why didn't God say, come back a week from now, take all those fruits off the tree, put them in baskets, and set them out for the poor? He could have said that, but he did not. Because it was important to God that people who don't have the food have a sense of earning that food, having worked for that food, having put in a whole hot, sweaty day gathering that food. They have to work for it, and then they don't feel this great sense of shame from receiving charity. And it is charity. But there's some honor in it. And it's never more profitable to then receive charity than it is to stay home. It should not be more profitable to stay home and not go to work than it should be to go to work. Receiving charity in God's economy here should be as much work for you as it would be as if you had been able to go out and earn that. We had a situation here earlier this year where because of COVID-19, we enhanced our, here's just an example, we enhanced our disability payments. And the federal government chipped in $600 a week to everybody who was on state disability, unemployment. And here's what happened out of that. 68% of all people in that time frame who went on unemployment benefits earned more money by staying home on unemployment than if they had gone to work and worked full time. I know the stories because I've talked to restaurant people about that, where the workers would go home after they had earned a certain amount of money for the week because they knew they could still get unemployment benefits that week, and the federal government would double that payment, basically, and you could earn about 50% more income by staying home and claiming unemployment than by going to work. I'm not being political here. I'm talking about the work ethic of God. God does not want unemployment to be more profitable than employment, which is why he constructed charity in such a way that you work for it. There's dignity in that. That's showing love to your fellow man. Gleaning is something that was practiced throughout Europe for many centuries. It became a part of the codex. It became a part of the law there, that landless people, or what were called cottagers, landless people were entitled to go through the fields and the orchards after the harvest was done and to pick for themselves. And in fact, it was towards the 1700s and the early 1800s, it was even to the point where the local church would ring its bell at 8 a.m. and at 7 p.m. to signify during the gleaning time, which is right after harvest, to signify time for the gleaners to go in the field and time for the gleaners to come home. That's an 11-hour day. That's a long, long day. We read in the book of Ruth that Ruth was a gleaner, and she was she went into the field with the men, with a lot of men, and the landowner said, keep your hands off her, leave her alone, she's doing work, she's earning for her mother-in-law, and she brought this food home for her mother-in-law. And in fact, the rabbis in ancient Israel had this teaching. And it was this: open up your fields for gleaning at the right time, but do not help the gleaners in their labor. You must not lift a hand to help them. Why? Why can't you just go out into the field and say, hey, let me help you glean this food, let me help you pick it? The rabbis were correct in understanding that God wanted them to have the satisfaction of a job well done at the end of the day. It inspired them to do better in the future. In the United States today, there are a large number of charity organizations which collect food from willing grocers and for distribution to the needy. The Society of St. Andrew is one. Gleaners International is another. There are other groups which are called food banks of various kinds. The way for this was paved by the Bill Emerson Good Samaritan Act of 1996, which said that you couldn't get in trouble for being a Good Samaritan. See, notice it even had a Christian title to the act, to the bill, the Good Samaritan Act. You can't get in trouble. You can't be liable for accidentally giving somebody food that goes out of date or that has a bad spot on it, on a potato or something like that. Now, this is, we started getting kind of away from the concept of gleaning, though, because even while it's called gleaning, it's using leftovers, but it's setting food out just for people just to come and pick up. I'm not criticizing. I'm just pointing out how it has kind of morphed over time. And there are things that we can do to make it better, I think. Let me move on. I'm going to just briefly deal with this central text today, and that is I'm going to start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This is an admonition from Paul, who was living in Corinth, down on the Peloponnese Peninsula of Greece. And he's writing a letter to the church in Thessalonica, which is a couple hundred miles north, along, right on the coastline. I've been there along the coastline of Greece. And he had heard that they were being slothful and that some of them were not showing the work ethic. So he says, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that is to say, unbelievers, and that you may lack nothing. So this idea of living quietly is to be silent, to say nothing, to just do your own thing without impinging on other people. And he says, work with your own hands. It is an emphatic, which means don't work, that you can't work with other people's hands. These hands that God gave you are made for work. It comes in a transliteration of it is, you work with your own hands, is the idea. To provide for yourself is the idea. That you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. What is this lack nothing? That's in our New King James Version. I kind of don't like the translation of that. I'm going to give you just a Greek to English exact transliteration. So that you may walk properly towards those outside and of no one need you may have. What does that mean? It would be better to say, there are several different Bibles, translations and Bible paraphrases that I think get it better. If you do this, then you will win the respect of unbelievers and you will not have to depend on others for what you need. That's the expanded Bible. The God's Word Bible says this, then your way of life will win respect from those outside the church and you won't have to depend on anyone else for what you need. See, God here is saying, I don't want you to have to depend on other people for what you need. Now, I'm going to issue a bit of a caveat with that. There is a large ethic in Scripture that is about the church taking care of its own, and that we take up offerings for those in need in our own numbers, and we don't shame people for receiving that. And especially when we see people who are doing everything they can in their power to work and to be gainfully employed, and they are not slothful in their own behavior. This is something where the church comes alongside and we bear one another's burdens. And I want you to know this too. This church is active in doing that. This church gives thousands of dollars to help out those in our midst who are in need. So if you ever wonder, you know, where does my money go? That's part of it right there. We will not be found sleeping when there's need in the church. And if you ever know of a need in the church, you should come to an elder. Not to anybody else. You come to an elder or the pastor. You say, "Elder or pastor, I know of a need in the church. I just wanted to bring it up." We'll deal with it. We will deal with it. Understand, though, that we can't always say what we did because of privacy. But I'm telling you that we do have a means of doing that. And we do take care of, we try to take care of the deep needs of people in the church. The Living Bible says this: as a result, people who are not Christians will trust and respect you, and you will not need to depend on others for enough money to pay your bills. Now, just a couple months after this, Paul wrote another letter called 2 Thessalonians, and he gives almost the identical admonition again. Why does he do that? Because they didn't get it the first time. So he repeats himself. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," this is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, "that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." So the previous admonition was not heeded. And now Paul is saying this: okay, that fellow over there who's being slothful and who's trying to be a sponge, be a mooch, withdraw from him. Do not have fellowship with him anymore. "Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." We're going to see that this word of walking disorderly means to walk in such a way, to conduct your life in such a way that you depend on others unnecessarily to do the things that you yourself should have done for yourself. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you," here, and now he defines it, "nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So here's the picture here, that the apostles were setting the example that they worked with toil night and day so as not to be a burden to anybody else, because it's not God's will that we be a burden to anybody else. Not because, verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but because we want to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." There's that work and eat connection again. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the previous time he did not say "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now he says this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's claiming this as inspired by or commanded directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. This is the will, in other words, this is the will of Jesus. All of us should do everything that we can within our power, with the resources that God gives us and the strength that he gives us, to work quietly and to eat our own bread, not somebody else's bread. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And why was that? So that they could contribute. And so this is the New Testament work ethic. Now, what do you get when you work? You get wages. And what are wages? What is, you know, if I'm holding a Federal Reserve note in my hand here, a $20 bill, this is a certificate of delayed gratification. In other words, I did $20 worth of work for somebody somewhere that they cared enough about it to put a $20 bill in my hand and say, "With this, you can buy something that you want." It's more handy than me working directly for my lunch from an employer. He puts a $20 bill in my hand and I can decide if I want to buy lunch or if I want to buy a tool or if I want to feed somebody else or if I want to give it to the Lord. It's my decision. It's a certificate of delayed gratification. That's what a dollar bill is. You can keep them. You can assemble them in one place. You can save them. You can put them in an account. And you could spend them 3 years from now or 30. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then it goes on a couple verses later to say, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. I want to close with some suggestions based on these verses. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. This is an ethic that comes from the Old Testament and is renewed in the New Testament. It's an ethic that honors labor. It's an ethic that says, when somebody does work, reward them for it. What is the best gift that we as private individuals, we as a church, and we as a nation, what is the best gift, the greatest blessing that we can give to somebody who is poor? The ability to earn their own living and to not be dependent upon anybody else. And when we attempt to short circuit that with, let's just transfer wealth from this person to that person, does it show love to them? Does it help them to know how to earn a living and not be dependent on other people later on? It does not. So the most loving, compassionate thing we can do is, yes, there is a time, there is a season when we immediately meet the need for a period of days or weeks or even months. But for years, now you're imprisoning somebody to become dependent upon you. Here's something that we can do right here, right now, with so many people out of work in our country. If you can, give somebody a job. Even just a chore, a part-time task, a one-time gig to do. Call somebody up and say, I need this done in my yard. Maybe you don't really need it done in your yard, but it's how you're going to show charity to somebody else. And I'll pay you $100 if you do a good job. Awesome. Give somebody work and pay them well. This is where the principle of generosity comes in. God wants his people to be generous people. God initially provided Adam and Eve with this garden that was bountiful and overflowing. And then even when they sinned and they were cast out of the garden, God worked it so that over time he wound up bringing the descendants of Abraham into the promised land, and he gave them land for which they had not worked, orchards that they did not plant, vineyards which they did not plant, wells that they had not dug. God was generous to them, and we, in return, can be generous to other people. Give somebody a job and pay them well. Go out and go to a local merchant, a restaurant, a store, a retailer, and buy something. If you go to a restaurant, I'm not going to get on a hobby horse here, but there's an ethic, I think, that I want to encourage all Christians, especially from our church, should have. If you go out and you present yourself as a Christian and you go into a restaurant and eat, you should be the best tipper in that restaurant. When they see you pray before, you know what a lot of servers think when they see somebody pray before their meal? There goes my tip. I'm not kidding. That's a sad testimony to hear. Many servers do not want to work Sunday afternoon. Why? Oh, that's the church crowd. I'm not saying that about this church. I'm saying that that's what we hear. If you're going to have a Jesus t-shirt or a bumper sticker on your car or going to pray before your meal, be a good tipper, an awesome tipper. Make that server want to seek you out next time you come into that restaurant and kind of fight for you. Oh, wait, I see the Smiths are coming through the door. I got them. They can sit at my table. You want servers to fight for you to sit at their table. When I was growing up, I was taught that 15% was a customary tip for good service in a restaurant. The ethic on that has kind of morphed, and I can't explain why it is, but it seems now that 20%. I'm not telling people what to do. I'm just reporting what I hear. It seems like 20% is sort of the ethic for tipping now. I propose and submit that it would be a wonderful blessing to people, especially unbelieving servers, even believing servers. What if Christians, especially during COVID, were tipping 30, 35, even 40% on some of the smaller tickets? You go to Dunkin' Donuts, you get a coffee and a couple of bagels or donuts or something like that. You know, the bill comes to $3, you know, $4, throw $2 in the tipper. That's a 50% tip. What'd it cost you? It cost you an extra buck. Become known as somebody generous. God wants to bless America with labor, with work. And when we were strongest, I think, was when we were working most quietly. Mike Rowe from the show Dirty Jobs. Anybody seen that show? Isn't that a good show? I saw a talk by Mike Rowe recently. He said, have you ever noticed that all these universities around the United States are full of protesters and complainers and social justice warriors and people taking over the school administration building and telling everybody else how bad they are, but not on trades in trade schools? It's not happening in technical college. When's the last time you saw all the students from the welding school go out to protest? I've never seen it. When's the last time you saw all the kids from the FFA, the Future Farmers of America, and the country high school go out and protest? They don't do it. They're too busy farming. Live quietly. Do your own work. Eat your own bread. This is a part of our salvation, too. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Even our salvation is called work, not because of works that we do, but because there are things that we do because we are saved, because we are saved. Let us be a good witness to other people in that way. I'm going to ask Dave, can we do that first song again? That was a great song because it talked about God is still working. That's a great song. If you want to come on up and... That's cool. That's great. Yeah, and I lost my Facebook there, too. I want to just lead us in a closing prayer here. Lord God, you gave us work. And Lord God, you are working even to today. You saved us, Lord. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. By the washing of regeneration and by renewal of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, it's just, you made it just that easy that we could be saved. That we don't have to work for it. We can't earn our salvation, Lord. But you give us our salvation when we show faith in you, when we believe in you. And then you say that works will naturally result from our salvation. If there's anybody listening or if there's anybody here who is not saved, who doesn't know Jesus, I invite you to come talk to me after the service. And we'll talk about it. There's nothing you can do to be saved except this. Believe on the Lord Jesus and make him the Lord of your life. And then resolve in your heart to obey God with everything that is in you. For those of us who have been saved for many years, God, we thank you. We thank you for how you have provided. And here we are, after our birth, 20, 40, 60, even 80 years later, and you've provided for us every day. And most of the time, God, the way that you provided for us was that you gave us work to do. We thank you for that work. We bless you for that work. We ask you to use us and make us vessels to bring the opportunity of work to other people. We honor all laborers on this Labor Day weekend, even as you honor labor. You said that you don't want us to be dependent upon other people for our bread. Help us to make other people, to help other people become independent of the need to beg or to eat someone else's bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Stand if you will.